O Heavenly King, after Spirit of Truth, everywhere present and filling all things, Treasure of good things and Giver of life, come and abide in us, cleanse us and restrain and save us also, good one. Glory to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, but now and ever, and to the ages of ages. Amen. Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy, Lord, have mercy.
Father, bless. O Lord Jesus Christ, our God, through the intercessions of Thine Immaculate Mother, of St. Nicholas, the Wonder Worker, and of all the saints, bless our gathering today, open our hearts and our minds to receive the word that you would like to implant in our hearts, and grant us grateful hearts, for thou art holy, always, now, and ever, and unto ages of ages.
Amen. Amen.
Thank you, Father.
It's recording. Do you mind? I'll just get a better quality and just look.
Now that I'm wired up, then we can get started. Father called me in 2020 about a month before this time, and he said, would you mind coming here? And I was looking the other day, I found the original emails when he asked me to come here, and the last email was, let's hope COVID would allow us to meet. Famous last words, I guess. Well, 3 years later, here we are doing what we were supposed to do about 2020. So Father asked me to speak a little bit about prayer, and to speak about the connection that happens during Great Lent between the church, which is here where we gather as a body of Christ, and the small church, as St. John Chrysostom calls it, which is our home. And how do we connect each other during this great period of asceticism and concentration on the things that matter? So, the presentation is going to have two parts. The first part is going to be a little bit about the greater church, understanding a little bit Great Lent and what does it mean to us. Try to understand a little bit the structure of Great Lent, where it came to be, a little bit of the services and some of the things, the traditions that we are following during this period. And then the second part of it will be about, as I said, about the little church, the home, and how we can take the things that we learn here, the things that we do here, and implement them as to a change of life. Because at the end of the day, that is the purpose, is to change, not just to know, is to change. So that's the first part, is about understanding the Great Lent. In Great Lent, there are two sides. One we call the mystagogical part, which means to lead those who have been initiated, meaning those who have been baptized, have been chrismated, deeper and deeper into the meaning and the significance of the mystery. Which mystery? The mystery of Christ, the Eucharist. And then on the other side, there is the training, the askesis, which is to engage and to practice and to be strengthened into engaging into battle, into engaging into competition, into engaging into a work of transformation. The athletes in the old Olympiads in Greece, they were going through this askesis. Askesis, that's the meaning of it, is to actually train for something. So we have these two things, to be led further and further into the mystery, to understand more what we are doing here and why we need Christ and why he came and why are we here. The second part is to work on this transformation and mold us through the different things that we are doing during Lent into the form of Christ, which is what we want. As the Greek call it, morphi theou. He became morphi doulou. He became in our form, the form of a slave, the form of a servant. So we can take his form, morphi theou, the form of God. The first century Christians, they had a little bit of a different understanding of time, because they were expecting the kingdom to come very soon. You know, behold, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand, right? That was the first words of St. John the Baptist and the first words of Christ too. And so they were expecting it to come very soon. So their time was a liturgical time. Everything for them was to meet Christ, to be in the Holy Suppers, to help the people, you know, that were there, the deacons that will do the work of the church in the world and make the world one. So each day for them, because they were living in the times both of persecution and of great expectations could have been for them a potential Holy Friday and a potential Pascha. So they did not allow a great differentiation of church seasons. Well, everything that we know right now, you open the 12 different volumes of Minea with services for saints every day, with feasts that have fixed hymnography that you sing every year, with dates that are always followed, with tipikai and processions. Did not exist anything of that at that time. Everything was consecrated on this immediacy of the second coming of Christ. Eventually, this time got a little extended, especially after Constantine and the freedom of Christianity in the Roman Empire. They had to make a compromise between this immediacy and the time that was continued to flow and Christ that was letting himself be awaited a while longer. And so eventually the church had to reconcile between the everyday life of the Christians and this time that we call chronos in Greek, right? This 1 second, 2 seconds, 1 minute, 1 day, and so forth, to the aspiration of eternity. So somehow we had to develop all this ritual dramatization, if you want, of the different events from the divine economy. We started celebrating the incarnation, first together Theophany and Nativity, then Pascha, Holy Week, and so forth. The calendar started to be developed and took a few hundred years until we have what we have today. So the feast cycles, they were completed with the Feast of the Theotokos, of St. John the Baptist and other saints, and we got to what we have today. Now, how did Great Lent happen to be? Well, Great Lent was a preparation of the catechumens, the last part of their preparation, which sometimes would go up to 3 years. It was not a rule to be 3 years everywhere, but going up to 3 years, depending on various regions. Antioch was doing it in a way, Jerusalem was doing it in another way, Constantinople, Alexandria, they were all doing it in different ways. And we have remnants of their sermons, of the catechesis that remain until nowadays. But what was clear for all of them was that the last days before Pascha were an intense preparation in which they were receiving receiving lectures in which not just the catechumens were participating, but all the people in the church. They would have a recap, if you want, every year, especially after Constantine, when the catechumenate started to, adult catechumenate started to fade down because everybody was Christian at that time. And so everybody was participating in this and were intensifying the lessons going from Genesis to understanding how the world began, going through the prophets, going through the New Testament, all the way to the mystery of baptism, which was given to them on this liturgy on Saturday evening, the great vigil of Pascha, which we now do in the morning, and we have another one in the evening. But the one in the morning, which was done in the evening, because it's a vesperal liturgy, was the main one. And at that time, during the 15 readings, people were baptized and they were received in the church, entering the church from the baptistry, singing, "As many as been baptized in Christ, we put on Christ," and so forth. And everything that we do now, sometimes without having any catechumens, without having any baptisms. So this is where all Great Lent started. The first Holy Week started to be developed in the 4th century, especially in Jerusalem. Anybody that has been to Jerusalem, part of the tour is going to the Stations of the Cross, right? I know it's a little Catholic, but those are actually places where Christ was. And so that reenactment started there for obvious reasons, especially after the finding of the Holy Cross by the Empress Helen. And they started this week of celebrations before the celebration of Pascha as a remembrance of the passions of Christ. Now, the final order of the services was a fusion between several things. One was Jerusalem with the dramatization and everything, and then was Constantinople with more of a festal and more mystagogical understanding of things, more theological. So those two things kind of fused together. And what was also interesting, it was another fusion between the celebrations in the city, which always were with chanters and feasts and processions, and the more sober celebrations that were happening in monasteries. Close to Constantinople, there was a Studite monastery that we have, you know, the Typikon, you know, we have the Typikon from there, together with one from the Sabaic monastery. Those are the two Typika that we are following until nowadays in our church. So those two things, the monastery and the polis, they basically, they have fused together, right? So we had, this is a rendering of the Church of Hagia Sophia, right, in Constantinople there, built by Justinian, in which you had sometimes 100 deacons celebrating, 50 priests, I don't know how many bishops were there, the patriarch, 10,000 people would fit in there. The deacon had to go on a catwalk in the middle of the church to read the gospel there. They had sometimes up to 40 stations of communion, 40 stations of communion. It was like a sea. You know, if you read the account of Egeria, the traveler from the 4th century, you can see that was before Hagia Sophia, but there were so many other accounts in which we see the beauty of the services in the polis, as they were called, Constantinopolis, the city of Constantine there. But in the same time, in there, you had the more sober services with more readings, with a lot of silence and embedded in it, with less dramatization that was happening in the Studite monastery. So eventually those two fused and gave this beautiful characteristic of the Great Lent, in which during the week we have more deep fasting with evening services like the Great Compline or the Pre-Sanctified Divine Liturgy, and then on Saturday morning you have the full liturgy of St. John Chrysostom, and then on Sundays the liturgy of St. Basil, and you change vestments for Sundays in gold and everything, because those are the days of the resurrection, right? And so you have this dual celebration that is sumptuous and beautiful because we prepare, we look forward to Pascha and to the resurrection, but in the same time we are in deep repentance for our sins, and we're trying to mold ourselves through ascesis, which is common not just for monks but for all the people during the weekday. So this beautiful synthesis is what we call today the period of Triodion, which includes the Great Lent. So as we try to understand it, we're going to go in three directions. One is going to be the hymnology, right, which is related with the history of mankind and its purpose and its goals, which we call anthropology. And then we're going to look a little bit at the time and timelines, the different things that are happening in Triodion, and then we'll overview a little bit the services of Great Lent. If we look at the hymnology, basically the story of Triodion is the story of mankind. If you look at the prescribed readings, we read from Genesis, we read from Exodus, so the historical books, but we also read from what we call sapiential books, which the books of wisdom, Proverbs, the wisdom of Solomon there, and then we read also for the prophets. So basically we are taking the history of mankind from the creation of Adam and expulsion from paradise that we can see in this icon here, all the way to the resurrection of the new Adam, which is Christ himself. Right, so the whole hymnography you're going to see, you can follow this through line that's going all the way from Genesis to the Gospel of John. So the first thing that we're going to see in the different Sundays, we're going to encounter Adam. We're going to encounter Adam in all his majesty before the fall, but also we're going to encounter him as fallen, right? We have one of the Sundays is the Sunday of the expulsion of Adam and Eve in paradise, from paradise. And so the original call of Adam was to be a mediator of the entire creation, what is seen to what is unseen, what is earthly to what is heavenly, right? What is bodily, sensible, to what is noetic, intelligible, right? So God made man, taken with a special act of creation from the dust, from mud, and made him through putting this breath of life into him, make him this beautiful mediator between heaven and earth. Obviously, Adam was made in the image of God, which meant that he was had a dispassionate life. He was going towards immortality, and especially what is very important is freedom. The fall is the breaking of all that, the rejection of all that. By pride, man thought that he can be something outside of the existence of God. That the great temptation was pride, because the serpent said, if you eat, you're going to be like God. So that was the first temptation, to have this independence from God, to be something in himself, rejecting his origin, rejecting his genesis, rejecting his purpose, right? And so death comes as a following of that, but not necessarily as the punishment, as we read, for instance, St. Gregory of Nyssa about soul and resurrection, is just another way of showing God's mercy, right? That death is nothing else but destruction of what is corrupted, so it could only be whatever is sown into corruption will be raised into incorruption, as the Holy Apostle Paul will say later. So for us who are participating in these services and we listen to this hymnography and this that express this theology, we identify ourselves with Christ, with Adam. We identify ourselves by thinking like Augustine about original sin that is transmitted to all of us, but by realizing that each and every one of us are called to the same call as Adam was, and through our own personal sins of whatever nature those would be, we are betraying this goal, this purpose, that is to be mediators between the created and the uncreated. So we start with this. We start with a fallen man, and through Lent, we're going to see what are the means of restoring this man to his former beauty. This is an ex apostillarium from the Sunday of the Expulsion of Adam and Eve from Paradise. We were expelled of old, O Lord, from the Garden of Eden, for wrongly eating from the tree. But, O my God and Savior, you once again have restored us to your cross and your passion. Thereby, O Master, fortify and enable us purely to finish Lent and to worship your divine resurrection, Pascha, our saving Passover, by the prayers of your Mother. Right, so we see here integrated the whole history of mankind. It's just one simple hymn. Another theme in Lent is the end of days and the meditation on death. The end of days, we call it sometimes eschatology, thinking about the eschaton, entering into the ages of ages there. And in the Sunday of the Last Judgment, and not only there, but throughout Great Lent, we have a lot of troparia that are pushing us towards more vigilance and towards this idea that death can come at any time, right? That the end of times can come at any minute, right? That was the original theme of Christianity. And then we have to learn from history. See, for instance, the beautiful troparia of the Great Canon that are bringing us good and bad examples from the Old and the New Testament, because at any time we can be put in their shoes. And what are we going to do? It's going to be asked of us, not of them again. So the meditation of death becomes, therefore, because the kingdom can come at any time, and for us, when we die, the kingdom, in a way, comes, then that should lead to a permanent, how should I call it, a sense of responsibility. A sense of responsibility that when we die, we shouldn't be paralyzed of fear, but we should be responsible and thoughtful about what kind of answer are we going to get. At the end of the days, do I really want to be with God or not? Have I received enough proof and enough, I've experienced God enough so I want to be with him onto an eternity? That is the real question, right? Heaven and hell are in the eye of the beholder. God doesn't change, he's the same, but some will perceive him as fire, some will perceive him as light. And it's all in how we have prepared in this life. It's not, God is not going to judge us in a way that is unmerciful. He's going to judge us with love, as he always does. If God was just, forget about it, we will all be dead by now. But God is merciful, right? And He allows us to judge ourselves. And that's what we are going to do. So the historical time, therefore, this chronos that we have spoken about, becomes this night of sin, right? And now through this, in the midst of this ascetical training time, we can see glimpses of what is to come, right? So we know that we have to repent, we know that we have to work, but yet we do not work without hope, right? In the epistle that is read always at the sacrament of, at the service of funeral service, we always say this thing, that we are grieving, but not as pagans without hope, right? Our hope is in the Son of Justice, and in this night of sin that we see in the darkness of the times, we see glimpses of the Son of Justice. That's why we have the Sundays, which are more festal, and we have the Liturgy of St. Basil, which is the greatest liturgy. We celebrate just to give us these glimpses of the eschaton. Considering well your fearsome judgment, exceedingly good Lord, on the judgment day, I shudder and I am frightened at the accusations of my conscience. When you are seated on your throne and conduct the examination, no one can deny their sins, accused by the truth and possessed by terror. Great will be the sound of the Gehenna fire then at the gnashing of the sinners. Therefore, have mercy on me before the end, and pity me, O you, the most righteous judge. Now, obviously, when we talk about justice, we cannot separate justice from mercy, right? Because mercy and justice are two important aspects of the spirituality of Triodion there. And we see the Sunday of the publican and the Pharisee, and the judgment day, and the expulsion of Adam and Eve from paradise. All of these are talking about act and consequence of that act, right? And the consequence of the act is justice and mercy in the same time. Because if we are justly judged, then we deserve punishment. But if we are judged with mercy, then it's a different thing, right? It's a totally different thing. And so, awoken from the sleep of insensitivity, the faithful that is trying to put this mercy and justice of God into balance, we realize that if God would be just, we would perish. That's what we deserve. God wanted us to do certain things. We do exactly the opposite. Therefore, we are useless to Him. That's how we can think sometimes. But God did not create us for us to perish. He created us to be co-eternal with Him. He wants us to be, as one of the fathers say, homo theos, one with God, to participate by grace, not by nature, in the life of God, to be fully God's, with small g, not with the capital G. But He wants us to participate, not to perish. He's not created us to perish. And that's why death is not a punishment. It's just a temporary annihilation of what is wrong with us, of this sensible body, so that we can be raised by sticking to Christ, sort of saying, you know, in a more crude way. And so God came, He was incarnate, He died, but He's also risen, so that will give us hope into His mercy. So at the end of the day, if you look at God's attitude throughout the entire Old Testament, and especially in the New Testament, there's really no justice, but there is love. Love is what God wants. Love is God, what God actually is. In the Bridegroom Matins, we say, O my Savior, now I see your wedding hall decorated, and I have not the garment needed for me to enter it. Make this raiment of my soul brightly shine, O giver of light, and save me. So we are in between these two things. I know, I'm aware that I am a sinner, but yet I also know that you can make me worthy, right? When we approach Holy Communion, we always read these long prayers, and people are like, I read my prayers, I'm good today. No, we're not, because what the prayers say that you're actually unworthy. The more you read those prayers, the more you realize that you are even more unworthy. That's the purpose of those prayers, not to make you worthy, but to make you more aware of your unworthiness. So when we approach with more humility. In Great Lent, there are three main virtues that we are called to work on. One is humility, the other one is repentance, and through repentance comes the piercing of the heart that moves us to action. Just as the root of evil is pride, so the cause of all good ones is humility. That was Ava Evagrius, one of the fathers from the Philokalia. Self-knowledge, if we know who we are, if we know what we have done, if we know our sins, if we know our weaknesses, then we know that we can only be humble. Because what can man do? Not much. Not much. We can sin a lot, that is for sure. We can do some, but everything we do is going to stop at a certain point. It's imperfect. But yet our call is, be perfect as your Father in heaven perfect is. So our entire life is basically this meditation and this pondering of what else can I do to be better, right? People come to confession and they say, I don't know what to say. I'm good, I'm kind of, I'm okay. Well, I'm not okay with that answer, you know, and I try to push them back and say, what are you lacking? Are you just fine with just being a mediocre Christian or coming to some services and not willing to be what God wants you to be? You just want health, wealth, and prosperity, as many people want, right? That's what the pagans want too. What's our difference then between them and Christians? But as Christians, we always ponder on what can I do more? Because being perfect, as your Father in heaven perfect is mission impossible. That's before Tom Cruise. That's the first Mission Impossible, right? Mission Impossible Zero. We cannot be really as perfect as God is. That's impossible. But that makes our work infinitely more important and without end. That's why there is this beautiful account with Abba Sisoi, the great, when he was about to die, he was surrounded by his disciples, and he was on one side laughing and be joyful, and on the other side he was crying. And the disciples asked him, they said, Father, why is this? He says, I'm crying, I'm laughing, and I'm joyful because I see the angels coming to take my soul. But why are you crying then immediately? He says, because I have not even started to do something good yet, right? And at that moment, the story says, his face shone like the sun, and everybody knew that he was perfect. So you see, this perfection is in being a saint all your life, and yet when you're about to give up your soul, you're thinking, what else can I do? This is where humility leads you, because the humility leads you to the imitation of the humility of Christ, right? So the only way to go up to God is to come down, right? There's a beautiful book by Elder Zacharias Zaharu called The Enlargement of the Heart. And he emphasizes again and again in this book that the only way to Christ is by going down, not up. The publican used humility as a ladder and was raised to the height of heaven. But the wretched Pharisee was lifted by pride unto rotten emptiness and fell into the trap of hell. And from the same Sunday, the Word humbled himself to the form of a servant, showing that humility is the path to exaltation. Every man then who humbles himself after the Lord's example is exalted on high. That's exactly what Elder Zacharias was saying. Repentance is another central theme, right? So thinking of death, we had so far humility and repentance now. It's a central theme because repentance is the idea of spiritual development is based on repentance. The repentance comes from two words, Greek words, meta, which means after, and nous, which is mind or understanding. So metanoite, or repent, is basically a mind or an understanding that is acquired through or after a certain experience. It can be yours or it can be others. Sometimes it's good to listen to others. We don't have to repeat all the mistakes of Adam. We don't have to. But the season of the Great Lent is really a season of repentance in which we look back to our example to others' example, starting with Adam, publican and the Pharisee, the great canon with all the figures from the Old and the New Testament there. We learn from them so we can have a change in our attitude, a change in our practice, a change in our life, so we can be transformed, right? So the stages are, if you look at the parable of the prodigal son, a returning to oneself, right? If you remember, he went out, he spent all his money, and by the way, the word usia, which we call sometimes the nature of God, appears only one time on the New Testament, and that is here in the parable of the prodigal son. Usia is what he spent. He spent his nature. He scattered his nature. Basically, it was not in a